I am glad to be back. It is good to be away, but it's also good to be back. I would invite you, if you would, please, to find in your Bibles Jeremiah chapter 32. Jeremiah chapter 32. C.S. Lewis wrote a book entitled Surprised by Joy. Actually, it had nothing to do with him marrying a woman named Joy. In fact, this particular work of C.S. Lewis is about his pilgrimage, his journey. It's more like an autobiography from the first childhood years of his life as he can remember up to his point of conversion. And if you remember, C.S. Lewis was an atheist. He had nothing to do with God, didn't even believe God existed. And the progression of his life, he became a theist. So he recognized that God existed, but God was distant, right? God had separated himself from humanity. Until he got to this place where he realized that, no, Jesus Christ is here. And he dedicated his life to the Lord. He became a believer. And he says that joy is like signposts on the journey, particularly those who are at times lost in the woods. And they need a sense of direction. Joy is that moment. It's like a sharp pain, a pang, a stab in the side, where God reminds us that there are so many blessings, so many amazing things, so many great things beyond our scope, beyond the things that we can't see at this moment. Joy is that which helps us to see, he says, more clearly. Joy helps us to see things as they are more clearly. We get into Jeremiah chapter 32 today. It's the reality of seeking the heart of God that really brings us joy. Now let's remember, if we can, we'll catch up. This is where Jeremiah is today. Jeremiah has been giving a message that God has said to communicate. Been reading through Jeremiah again from the beginning and just recognizing that God put a call on his life to simply communicate a message. But the reality of this task is it's not going to be very well received. In fact, it's not going to be received at all. And now, in chapter 32, that's exactly where he's at. He has communicated with Zedekiah. Zedekiah is the last king of the Jewish empire, of the Davidic kings before the fall of Babylon. We're into year 10, and so he's been communicating with Zedekiah for a decade. This is going to happen. Jerusalem's going to fall. You're going to be taken captive. You're going to die in Babylon. And Zedekiah gets to this point where he's fed up with this message, and so he throws Jeremiah in jail. Throws him in jail. Says, you know what? I'm tired of your message. It's a bad message. It's you're not saying anything good about me or about what's happening, and so go to jail. Right? It's like playing Monopoly, except he gets no get-out-of-jail-free card. He's stuck in this place. And it is in this place that God communicates something that blows Jeremiah's mind. In fact, this is interesting discourse that brings Jeremiah down to his knees. And it's the only time in the entire book, 51 chapters, the only time in the entire book where Jeremiah prays for himself. And what he's praying for is wisdom. Help me to see what you see, if I could translate it. Reminds me of what the Lord's brother, James, wrote in his little book towards the end of the New Testament. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives freely to everyone without finding fault. So if you're in a place this morning where you're lacking wisdom, ask him. If you're in a situation where you need God insight, ask him. Because he gives freely to each and every one of you without finding fault. Well, this is what God asks Jeremiah to do. Verse 6. Then Jeremiah said, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, behold, Hanamel, the son of Shallum, your uncle, is coming to you, saying, buy for yourself my field, which is at Anatot, for you have the right of redemption to buy it. So this is what God is doing. Your cousin is coming, And he's coming with the deed to the land, and I want you to buy it. Okay, real estate transaction. This is what's going on. I want you to buy a piece of land. Now, I want you to let this saturate for in your mind for a second. First of all, he's in jail. Right? So it's not like he's going to get to go enjoy the land anyway. Second of all, the entire Babylonian army has surrounded Jerusalem. They've been there for a number of years. And they keep punching in and punching in and punching in. And eventually they're going to poke a hole and they're going to just overflow this city. And God is saying, I want you to do a real estate transaction. I want you to buy some land. I will tell you that in God's economy, there are times when He is going to do something which appears very unconventional. Now, let me define unconventional for you. It is unusual. It's extraordinary. It's weird. It's strange. It's even illogical. It gets to a point where we could hear ourselves saying, seriously, God? You want that? That doesn't fit, right? We have a paradigm. We have a view in which God should behave a certain way. And then out of left field somewhere, God comes up with this radical idea, and it looks strange. It looks very weird. And God does that sometimes. And that's right now where Jeremiah is at. Jeremiah, you're sitting in jail. I know it's not a very good situation for you. People have rejected your message, just as I said they would. And, oh, by the way, pull out your coins. We're going to buy some land today. God instructs this purchase. It's crazy. They're in the midst of this hectic, chaotic survival mode. Look at verse 25, if you will, please. You said to me, O Lord God, buy for yourself the field with money and call in witnesses, although the city is given into the hand of the Chaldeans. So God is being reminded by Jeremiah that the situation is really quite perilous, in fact, hopeless. And you want me to buy some land? Okay, but he's not going to ever enjoy it. He's going to be exiled to Egypt. He's going to buy land he will never set foot on. He's going to buy land that he will never see. It's very unconventional. It's weird. It's strange. And here's the point. God may use something unconventional in life that seems utterly crazy at the time to set the stage for future experiences of blessing. And we have to be okay with that. God may be doing something very strange and very weird in your life right now. It doesn't fit. When my children were young, they had that little globe of geometric shapes, and you open the two halves and out fall the little shapes. And then part of what they need to do is put its geometry for little ones, right? You're putting the star inside the star shape and the square inside the square shape. And God has given you a shape that doesn't fit in your globe. And you have to be okay with that. You have to be okay with this strange piece that God is working with, God is doing something with, and you have no idea why, and you have no idea when, and you have no idea at this point what God is up to. And you have to be okay with that. But you have to ask yourself, I have to ask myself, can my faith handle God using something strange in my life to accomplish His purposes? Can my faith handle that? Am I okay with God doing something really weird to accomplish His purposes? Am I going to be all right with that? Now, to Jeremiah's credit, he recognizes that God's character is up to the challenge. Now, right off the bat, move with me, if you will, to verse 16. After I had given the deed of purchase to Baruch, Baruch is his amanuensis. He's basically the scribe of all the messages that Jeremiah is giving. So Baruch is his right-hand man. Baruch is not in jail, right? So he hands the deed through the jail bars to Baruch and says, keep this in a jar for safekeeping. Basically, keep it in a lockbox. They didn't have lockboxes, so it was a really special jar with a really special lid. that they could save it in a location to keep it secure, right? And he says, then I prayed to the Lord. Ah, Lord God. Now, recognize first off that this is more of an exasperation. Ah, Lord God. I don't get this, right? You've just piled on me something beyond my scope of understanding. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to everyone without finding fault. Ah, Lord God. But then Jeremiah breaks into this sort of anthem of God's character. You see, when God is up to the strange, when God is up to the unconventional, when we are forced to think outside of our box, the safest place to go is the character of God. The safest place to be is the reality of who God is. You may not understand what God is doing. You may not understand why these things are happening in your life. You may not understand what is transpiring. Feels like 3 steps forward, 2 steps back, but find the stability that comes in the character of God. And he lists a great number of them. Let's look at them together. Behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power, and by your outstretched arm, nothing is too difficult for you, who shows loving kindness to thousands, but repays iniquity to fathers and to the bosom of their children after them. O great and mighty God, the Lord of hosts, literally angelic armies is his name, great in counsel and mighty indeed, whose eyes are open to all the ways of every human being, giving to everyone according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds, who has set signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, and even to this day, both in Israel and among all humanity, and you have made a name for yourself as it is this day. Let's look at these. First of all, he says, God, you're a God of creative power. You're the God who speaks into reality that which didn't exist. Think Genesis chapter 1, chapter 2. It's called ex nihilo, out of nothing. God spoke and something was. God spoke and something was. God, that is your power. To be able to bring things into existence out of nothing. Therefore, nothing is too difficult for you. Is anything literally too difficult for God? And God even parrots this question in verse 27. Is anything too difficult for me? I mean, let that sink in, Job. Is anything too difficult for me? Let that sink in, Peter, when the storm is so crazy and you don't know what you're going to do. Is anything too difficult for me? You're sitting in a dark, dark room. Jesus is in a tomb. And it seems like your whole world has come to an end. Is anything too difficult for me? Nothing, God, is too difficult for you. You are filled with loving kindness. And it says in that verse that it literally extends to the thousandth. Okay, that's what it means in Hebrew, that to the thousandth. Not necessarily to 1,000 generations, but to the thousandth. It's really the number that has no number. It's like trying to describe infinity. That's what it means. Your loving kindness extends to infinity. From infinity past to infinity future, your loving kindness is a staple of who you are forever. There has never not been a time when God's loving kindness hasn't been a reality, is what Jeremiah is saying. Great and mighty speaks of the unmatched power of God that knows no weakness. Deuteronomy 10:17, Moses echoed those words. Nehemiah did in chapter 9 of his book. This reality that there is a power that God possesses that at no time is it ever diminished. God, you are great in counsel and mighty in deed. That word for deed, this is the only time in all the Old Testament that it is mentioned. And this is what it means. It has this idea of forethought, of planning, of execution of all that God has designs on doing. Isn't that great? It reminds me of Isaiah. Everything that I have planned to do, I will do. Everything that I have thought about accomplishing, I will accomplish. That means that God is moving forward. And Jesus said this, my Father is at work until now. My Father is at work. He's been at work this whole time. You know, God was at work before creation. God was at work moving all of us to this place because He is mighty in counsel and deed. Says that His eyes are always open. There is no parallel to this statement in all the Old Testament. It speaks of the omniscient reality of God. His ability to see all things, whether visible or invisible. So when God is doing something unconventional, we have to rely on the fact that God sees where this is going. Our vision is pretty short-sighted, and there's times where it's more short-sighted than that. I remember driving through a section of Interstate 70 in the middle of the Colorado Rockies called 10 Mile Canyon, and it was in the midst of a blizzard. I'm telling you, Melody and I were in the throes of this place where the farthest we could see was the windshield wipers on the car. I mean, we couldn't even see the end of the hood, right? That's what it feels like sometimes, right? We're driving along, poof, and we can't see where we're going. But God's eyes are always open. God sees that. God sees the invisible and the invisible and all that is transpiring. He is putting together this masterpiece, and He's got all these moving parts, right? Millions, billions of moving parts, and God's got them all in order and all working just like He wants them to, and He engages us into those places, and we're going, oh my gosh, what's going on? But God's eyes are open. He sees everything that's transpiring. Sets signs and wonders. Psalm 78 reminds us of that. And it extends to all humanity. It describes the universal reality of God's wonderful involvement in the lives of humanity. See, that's the transition that C.S. Lewis made. He went from being a theist, yes, God exists, but He is remote. He doesn't really care about humanity, to this intimate relationship with God through salvation, which he defines as Christianity, to be able to be in this place where he recognizes that God is involved in the lives of all creatures. He is invested in all of humanity, even those that are rebelling against Him. His love extends to them. His loving kindness extends to them. Grace and mercy and this overflowing passion that God has, right? Makes a name for Himself. You make a name for yourself, Lord God. The uniqueness of who God is. You've made a name for yourself as it is this day. What is the purpose of all of this? Why is Jeremiah just all of a sudden regurgitating all of these realities of who God is? Well, throughout Jeremiah, he's given us an indication. The first of this is that we might know Him. We might know Him. Remember that know, yada, in Hebrew, is all about a deep relationship. These are reminders. Jeremiah is really reminding himself. I am in a very strange place. Okay, first of all, I'm in prison. Second of all, I've just bought land I'll never see. But God. Nothing is beyond your ability to take care of this. I remember what the Apostle Paul said in the book of Philippians. I believe that he kind of goes off script when he's writing in this chapter, chapter 3. He goes, I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His likeness. See, at this moment, Paul is just kind of zeroed in on who Christ is. And he goes, I want to know Him. I really want to know Him. I don't want to just know about Him. I really want to know Him. And that's where Jeremiah is going, I think. I want to know You, God. I don't understand it all, but I want to know more of who You are. And then second of all, in chapter 32, he talks about fearing God. Remember that fear has like 7 or 8 definitions in the Hebrew language. And this word is very diamond-like. You know, you can turn it and twist it in the rays of meaning kind of come out of it depending on the context. And in this reality, we would have to say very clearly, it's all about this reverential longing to be awed by God. All of these things are true, and I am awed by that. Are we willing to place ourselves under the authority of God's majesty when things look weird? Number 3, God is the keeper of His promises. Look with me again at verse 37. But I will gather them out of all the lands to which I have driven them in my anger, in my wrath, and in great indignation. I will bring them back to this place. They shall be my people, verse 38. I will be their God, and I will give them one heart and one way, and they may fear me always for their own good and for the good of their children after them. I will make an everlasting covenant with them. I will not turn away from them. To do good to them, I will put the fear of me in their hearts, and I will not turn away from them. I will rejoice over them. I will. 10 times in these short verses, God is saying, this is what I commit to doing. I will do this. I will do this. I will do this. And it's interesting that He uses 2 different words, Jeremiah does, for good. The first good in verse 39, He's talking about this reality of that which is abundant, or useful, or profitable. I'm going to do something that's very beneficial for you, very useful for you. This work that I'm doing is going to be all good, right? And then He talks about, in verse 40 and 41, this good that is well-pleasing. That which... One of my favorite moments when we go camping is out on the kayak in the morning when the lake is all calm and some of the mist is coming off and you hear birds and it's cool and yet it's warm and it's fresh, and that's well-pleasing, right? What I'm going to do is like that, God says. What I'm going to do is just going to put you in a very satisfying place. This is what I know about God's promises as I read Scripture. First of all, because God gives them, they are based on certainty. When God gives a promise, they're certain to be accomplished. Second, obedience is often the singular factor in experiencing them. When we understand God's promises, they're not carte blanche. It doesn't mean that we can live in rebellion and sin and rejection of God and still receive God's promises. God has made that abundantly clear all throughout the Old and the New Testament, that in order to walk in the promises of God involves obedience on our part. So that's going back to that place of surrender, understanding God's authority. Next, they can be expected but not manipulated. You can expect God's promises to be fulfilled. You cannot manipulate them. That means that you cannot say to yourself or to anyone else, God owes me this. God owes me this. He said it in His Bible. God owes me this. No, He doesn't. His promises come out of grace and mercy. They're for our good. That is, they're beneficial, they're useful, and it causes us to be okay, right? We can expect them because God has given them, but we cannot manipulate them. They are momentary realities that carry over to long-term experiences. Let me say that again. They're momentary realities that carry over to long-term experiences. That means that when we come to this place where we receive the promise of God, that is in the moment, right? And we should receive it in the moment, but understand that it moves us forward. It carries on. It's our experience with God now that we live in the midst of promise. That's why I think that the prayer that God taught Aaron and the priesthood in the book of Numbers is so magnificent. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you, and may His countenance be upon you and give you peace. See, that's living in the midst of the promise of God every day. What confidence do you have that God keeps His promises? The last thing here is maybe the most difficult. Not that God can't be doing something weird and that makes us crazy. We've tried to get a grasp of the magnitude of who God is, recognizing His promises. But here's the last thing that Jeremiah 32 shows us, is that God's work may outlive you. What God is doing may not be about you at all. Let's look at this. Verse 42, "For thus says the Lord, just as I brought all this great disaster on this people, so I'm going to bring on them all the good that I am promising them. Fields will be bought in this land of which you say it's a desolation without man or beast is given to the hand of the Chaldeans, the Babylonians. Man, women, humanity, your people will buy fields for money, sign and seal deeds, call in witnesses in the land of Benjamin, in the environs of Jerusalem, in the cities of Judah, in the cities of the hill country, in the cities of the lowland, in the cities of the Negev, for I will restore their fortunes, declares the Lord." Remember what God has just asked Jeremiah to do. Go buy a field. Your cousin is coming. Your uncle wants to sell this. You're going to buy it. So he pulls out 18 silver coins. Then he buys the land. And they have witnesses and they sign over the deed. So the land is his. And he gives the deed to Baruch. And Baruch puts it in the safety deposit box and keeps it in a secure place. And Jeremiah is still in jail. And Jeremiah still will never see the land. And Jeremiah will be exiled to Egypt, and he will never get to enjoy the fruit of owning that land. And God is saying, it's not about you. It's not about you. It's about what I'm going to do. It's about what my plan, the purposes that I have established, will have. And what you're doing is a picture. Is a picture for the people of what will transpire. So you become a living metaphor for the people. So that in generations to come, they're going to say, oh, remember what Jeremiah taught us when he bought the land that he never got to see? We get to buy land that we do get to see. We get to possess that which God said we could possess. And it will be good. And it will be fortune, is what God says. The point is, again, not about the land. It's not about Jeremiah. Because God uses unconventional means. And because His character is up to any challenge, because He is the keeper of His promises, God has a vision which He will accomplish in the lives of His people. But it's something that Jeremiah will never see. The vision outlives him. It's not unique to Scripture. It happens to Daniel. We understand in Daniel chapter 12, I believe it is, God has given Daniel this amazing vision. He writes it all down. Daniel doesn't get it. He asks God for some understanding, for some insight, for some wisdom into what's going on. And God says to Jeremiah, tough luck, buddy. Seal it up. It's for another generation. And you're going to die not knowing what it means. Ouch. Ouch. So here's how it works. I'm trying to put the pieces together, okay? First of all, God has a plan. That plan includes every generation that ever lives. From the first generation of Adam to the last generation of the last person that's going to be born, all the generations are part of God's plan. Okay? Sometimes that plan is experienced in the immediate time. But sometimes the plan is slowly revealed in one generation, but doesn't take effect until the next generation. So what I'm saying is there may be times where God reveals His plan, and it's in the now, right? And I'm a part of that, and we're a part of that, and we understand all that God is doing. But there are times where God is doing something weird, and we're not understanding it. We're talking together. What is God doing? What is God up to? And it's like He's setting the stage here for what will unfold there. Third, He invites all of His followers to join in the plan. God has a plan. Sometimes it's immediate. Sometimes it's just incremental, slowly, generation by generation. Do you know how long it took for the promise of God for Messiah to come? thousands of years. Because God first made the promise in Genesis 3:15. The child of the woman will come and destroy the serpent. And God unpacks that generation after generation after generation. And then you know what? God goes silent. After Malachi, there's 430 years where God and His voice is nowhere to be found. And then all of a sudden, Messiah shows up. But He's inviting all of His people into that plan. Whatever part He has for you, whatever role He has for you, whatever incremental moment that you have is given to what God is doing. He invites you into that place. So it follows, sometimes as God's followers, we will experience the result of our efforts. We will get to see the result of our being engaged in God's plans and purposes. And then it also follows that there are other times we will not see the results of our efforts, of our being a part of what God is doing. I believe that is kind of what Paul has in mind in 1 Corinthians 15 when he says that all of our labor in the Lord is not in vain. All of our labor in the Lord is not in vain. You may not get to see all the labor of the Lord that you're giving, all the energy that you're investing, all of the time that you're giving, all the resources that you're allocating, all of the sacrifices that you're making. You may not see, but it's not in vain. Because you are a part of what God is doing. You, in a sense, are harvesting the seeds that generations before you have planted. And you are planting seeds for generations after you that will one day see the fruit and harvest themselves. But it's all part of what God is doing. So the focus should be for us to stay on God's design and intended results. Knowing, again, that our efforts in the Lord are not in vain. God may do something in our lives, may ask us to do something in our lives that sounds crazy. Right? It just does not fit my little geometric shape. It just doesn't. But we can rest assured that God is up to the task. That God is strong enough to take care of each one of those situations. And in the midst of that, He's giving the abundance of His promises. He's just showering them out, drowning us, as it were, with the reality of His goodness. And then He says, it's going to be okay because, you know what? Sometimes it's just not about you. It's about your great-grandchildren. It's about that generation. So be faithful now. Be faithful with those things now. That generation finds us faithful in doing what God has intended. Is your faith strong enough for God to use the strange and unconventional in your life to accomplish His purposes? Do you really believe that God's character can handle any situation? Do you really believe that? That God can handle that? What in your life have you unwittingly come to believe is too difficult for God? You may not say that, but you live as if it were true. God really can't do that. Is anything too difficult for me? God says. What do you believe about God's promises? And really, really, are you okay with never seeing the results of your labor? Are you okay with that? Father, your Son Jesus Christ gave to us this gift of salvation. It's been part of your plan since before creation. In infinity past, this reality would take place, and it has. And you've called us to being a part of a greater purpose, a plan that you have designed that in some ways we don't understand. We haven't seen the blueprints for your whole plan. Well, we only know that there's times that we come in and we're around the table with you, and in this dialogue we see that you're working and that you're at work and that there's something that you want to accomplish. And you've invited us to be a part of that. And it will be good. It will be for our benefit. It will be for our fortune. It's going to be all right. And it may be strange. It may scratch our head a little bit, Father, at what you're doing. Thank you for your Holy Spirit, which you've given to us, and the promise that if we lack wisdom, we can ask you, who gives to all generously without finding fault. I thank you that you already have in mind what's going to happen for our children and our grandchildren and their grandchildren. And if this world stays around, their grandchildren. That you have a plan for our lineage, for those who come after us. So may we be faithful in the moment. May we be okay with not seeing the whole picture or not seeing the fruit of our labor. But to know that our labor in the Lord is never in vain. Thank you for your promises. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your grace and mercy and loving kindness freely extended. And it's because and in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.